August 13th. Our reading today here in the Old Testament will be from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5, verse 14. We'll go through chapter 7, verse 73. We'll see that Nehemiah led the entire construction project, but he also worked on the wall alongside the others. He was not a bureaucrat in a well-guarded office, but a leader who got involved in the day-to-day work. He didn't use his position to take advantage of his people. A good leader keeps in touch with the work to be done. Those who lead best lead by what they do as well as by what they say. Now Sanballat and Tobiah were desperate. The wall was almost complete, and their efforts to stop its construction were failing. So they tried a new approach, centering their attacks on Nehemiah's character. They attacked him personally with rumors, deceit, and false reports. Personal attacks hurt, and when the criticism is unjustified, it's easy to despair. When you're doing God's work, you may receive attacks on your character. Follow Nehemiah's example by trusting God to accomplish the task and by overlooking unjustified abuse. And we'll see that during these days, prophets such as Malachi proclaimed the coming of the Messiah. Sanballat, with his usual flair for stirring up trouble, tried to turn Nehemiah's people against him by implying that Nehemiah wanted to set himself up as the Messiah. He also tried to turn the local officials against Nehemiah by threatening to report to the king of Persia that Nehemiah was starting a revolt. But Sanballat's accusations were untrue and did not divert Nehemiah from his task. The priest gave Nehemiah what was supposed to be a message from God, warning him of danger and telling him to hide in the temple. Nehemiah wisely tested the message, exposing it as yet another trick of the enemy. You know, people may misuse God's name by saying they know God's will when they actually have other motives, another agenda. Examine self-proclaimed so-called messengers from God to see if they stand up to the test of being consistent with what is revealed in God's word. When Nehemiah was attacked personally, he refused to give in to fear and flee to the temple. According to God's law, it would have been wrong for Nehemiah to go into the temple to hide because he wasn't a priest. Well, leaders are targets for attacks, so make it a practice to pray for those in authority. Pray that they will stand against personal attacks and temptation. They need God-given courage to overcome fear. And now, let's begin our narrative today here in the Old Testament. August 13th, the Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14, through chapter 7, verse 73. For the entire 12 years that I was governor of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, neither I nor my officials drew on our official food allowance. The former governors, in contrast, had laid heavy burdens on the people, demanding a daily ration of food and wine, besides 40 pieces of silver. Even their assistants took advantage of the people. But because I feared God, I did not act that way. I also devoted myself to working on the wall and refused to acquire any land. And I required all my servants to spend time working on the wall. I asked for nothing, even though I regularly fed 150 Jewish officials at my table besides all the visitors from other lands. The provisions I paid for each day included one ox, six choice sheep or goats, and a large number of poultry, and every 10 days we needed a large supply of all kinds of wine. Yet I refused to claim the governor's food allowance because the people already carried a heavy burden. Remember, O my God, all that I have done for these people, and bless me for it. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies found out that I had finished rebuilding the wall and that no gaps remained, though we had not yet set up the doors in the gates. So Sanballat and Geshem sent a message asking me to meet them at one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But I realized they were plotting to harm me. So I replied by sending this message to them. I'm engaged in a great work, so I can't come. Why should I stop working to come and meet with you? 4 times they sent the same message, and each time I gave the same reply. The fifth time Sanballat's servant came with an open letter in his hand, and this is what it said. There is a rumor among the surrounding nations, and Geshem tells me it is true, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel, and that is why you are building the wall. According to his reports, you plan to be their king. He also reports that you have appointed prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim about you, "Look, there is a king in Judah." You can be very sure that this report will get back to the king. So I suggest that you come and talk it over with me. I replied, "There is no truth in any part of your story. You are making up the whole thing." They were just trying to intimidate us, imagining that they could discourage us and stop the work. So I continued the work with even greater determination. Later, I went to visit Shemaiah, son of Deliah, and grandson of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home. He said, "Let us meet together inside the temple of God and bolt the doors shut. Your enemies are coming to kill you tonight." But I replied, "Should someone in my position run from danger? Should someone in my position enter the temple to save his life? No, I won't do it." I realized that God had not spoken to him, but that he had uttered this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. They were hoping to intimidate me and make me sin. Then they would be able to accuse and discredit me. "Remember, O my God, and all the evil things that Tobiah and Sanballat have done, and remember Noadiah the prophet and all the prophets like her who have tried to intimidate me." So, on October 2nd, the wall was finished, just 52 days after we had begun. When our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized this work had been done with the help of our God. During those 52 days, many letters went back and forth between Tobiah and the nobles of Judah. For many in Judah had sworn allegiance to him because his father-in-law was Shechaniah, son of Era, and his son, Jehohanan, was married to the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. They kept telling me about Tobiah's good deeds, and then they told him everything I said, and Tobiah kept sending threatening letters to intimidate me. After the wall was finished, and I had set up the doors and the gates, the gatekeepers, singers, and Levites were appointed. I gave the responsibility of governing Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, for he was a faithful man who feared God more than most. I said to them, "Do not leave the gates open during the hottest part of the day, and even while the gatekeepers are on duty, have them shut and bar the doors. Appoint the residents of Jerusalem to act as guards, everyone on a regular watch. Some will serve at sentry posts, and some in front of their own homes." At that time, the city was large and spacious, but the population was small, and none of the houses had been rebuilt. So my God gave me the idea to call together all the nobles and leaders of the city, along with the ordinary citizens, for registration. I had found the genealogical record of those who had first returned to Judah. This is what was written there. Here is the list of the Jewish exiles of the provinces who returned from their captivity. King Nebuchadnezzar had deported them to Babylon, but now they returned to Jerusalem and the other towns in Judah where they originally lived. Their leaders were Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bahana. This is the number of the men of Israel who returned from exile. The family of Perosh, 2,172. The family of Shephatiah, 372. The family of Ara, 652. The family of Pahath Moab, descendants of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The family of Elam, 1,254. The family of Zattu, 845. The family of Zakkai, 760. The family of Bani, 648. The family of Bebai, 628. The family of Azgad, 2,322. The family of Adonikam, 667. The family of Bigvai, 2,067. The family of Adin, 655. The family of Ater, descendants of Hezekiah, 98. The family of Hashum, 328. The family of Bizai, 324. The family of Jorah, 112. the family of Gibar, 95. The people of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The people of Anathoth, 128. The people of Beth Asmaveth, 42. The people of Kiriath Jearim, Kephira, and Beeroth, 743. The people of Ramah and Geba, 621. The people of Michmash, 122. The people of Bethel and Ai, 123. The people of Nebo, 52. The citizens of Elam, 1,254. The citizens of Arim, 320. The citizens of Jericho, 345. The citizens of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The citizens of Sina'ah, 3,930. These are the priests who returned from exile. The family of Jedaiah, through the line of Jeshua, 973. The family of Immer, 1,052. The family of Pashur, 1,247. The family of Harim, 1,017. These are the Levites who returned from exile. The families of Jeshua and Kadmiel, descendants of Hodaviah, 74. The singers of the family of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers of the families of Shalum, Ater, Talmon, Akub, Hattita, and Shobai. The descendants of the following temple servants returned from exile. Ziha, Hasufa, Tebeoth, Kiros, Sihaya, Pedon, Lebana, Hagabah, Shalmai, Hanan, Gidel, Gehar, Rehahiah, Rezin, Nekoda, Gazam, Uza, Pasea, Besai, Miunim, Nifusim, Bakbuk, Hakufa, Harhur, Basluth, Mihida, Harsha, Barkas, Sisera, Tima, Niziah, and Hataifa. The descendants of these servants of King Solomon returned from exile: Sotai, Hazophereth, Peruda, Jahala, Dakron, Gidel, Shephatiah, Hatil, Pokereth Hazabaim, and Ami. In all, the temple servants and the descendants of Solomon's servants numbered 392. Another group returned at this time from the towns of Tel Mila, Tel Harsha, Kirub, Adan, and Immer. However, they could not prove that they or their families were descendants of Israel. This group included the families of Delaiah, Tobiah, and Nekoda, a total of 642 people. Three families of priests, Hobaiah, Hakoz, and Barzillai, also returned. This Barzillai had married a woman who was a descendant of Barzillai of Gilead, and he had taken her family name. They searched for their names in the genealogical records, but they were not found. So they were disqualified from serving as priests. The governor told them not to eat the priest's share of food from the sacrifices until a priest could consult the Lord about the matter by using the Urim and Thummim, the sacred lots. So a total of 42,360 people returned to Judah, in addition to 7,337 servants and 245 singers, both men and women. They took with them 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Some of the family leaders gave gifts for the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold coins, 50 gold basins, and 530 robes for the priests. The other leaders gave to the treasury a total of 20,000 gold coins and some 2,750 pounds of silver for the work. The rest of the people gave 20,000 gold coins, about 2,500 pounds of silver, and 67 robes for the priests. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and some of the common people settled near Jerusalem. The rest of the people returned to their own towns throughout Israel. And now, as we begin looking into the New Testament, our reading today will come from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Meat bought in the marketplace was likely to have been symbolically offered to an idol in one of the many pagan temples. Animals were brought to a temple, killed before an idol as part of a pagan religious ceremony, then taken to butchers who sold the meat in a temple restaurant or in the marketplace. The believers wondered, we'll find out here in this passage today, that if by eating such meat, they were somehow participating in the worship of pagan idols. We'll discover that love is more important than knowledge. Knowledge makes us look good and feel important, but one can easily develop an arrogant, know-it-all attitude. Many people with strong opinions are unwilling to listen and learn from God and others. We can obtain God's knowledge only by loving Him. And we'll see that Paul addressed his words to believers who weren't bothered by eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Although idols were not real and the pagan ritual of sacrificing to them was meaningless, eating such meat offended Christians with more sensitive consciences. Paul said, therefore, that if a weaker or less mature believer misunderstood their actions, they should, out of consideration, avoid eating meat offered to idols. But Christian freedom does not mean, you know, anything goes. It means that our salvation is not determined by legalism, good works, or rules, but by the free gift of God. Christian freedom, then, is inseparably tied to Christian responsibility. New believers are often very sensitive to what's right or wrong, you know, what they should or shouldn't do. Some actions may be perfectly all right for us to do, but may harm a Christian brother or sister who's still young in the faith and learning what the Christian life is all about. So we got to be careful not to offend a sensitive or younger Christian, or by our example to cause him or her to sin. When we love others, our freedom should be less important to us than strengthening the faith of a brother or sister in Christ. And now let's begin reading today, here out of the New Testament. August 13th, the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Now regarding your Corinthians' questions about food that has been offered to idols, yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. But the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. So, what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god and that there is only one God. There may be so-called gods both in heaven and on earth. And some people actually worship many gods and many lords. But we know that there is only one God, the Father, who created everything, and we live for Him. And there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything, and through whom we have been given life. However, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that's been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. For if others see you with your superior knowledge, eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. Our readings today from the book of Psalms will come from Psalm 33, verses 1 through 11. We'll see that because David was an accomplished harpist, he frequently spoke about musical instruments. Throughout his Psalms he did this. He undoubtedly composed music for many of the Psalms, and he commissioned music for temple worship. He would have been a great worship leader in any church today. A person's words are measured by the quality of his or her character. If your friends trust what you say, it's because they trust you. We'll see in Psalms here today that if you trust what God says, it's because you trust Him to be the God He claims to be. If you doubt His words, you doubt the integrity of God Himself. If you believe God is truly God, then believe what He says. And as we read on, we'll see that all God's words are true and trustworthy. The Bible is reliable because, unlike people, God does not lie. He does not forget, change his words, or leave his promises unfulfilled. We can trust the Bible because it contains the words of a holy, trustworthy, and unchangeable God. And as we read in Psalms here today, we'll see that this is a poetic summary of the first chapter of Genesis. God is not just the coordinator of natural forces. He is the Lord of creation, the Almighty God. Because he is all-powerful, we should reverence him in all that we do. God's plan stands forever. Are you frustrated by inconsistencies you see in others or even in yourself? Well, God is completely trustworthy. His intentions never change. There's a promise that good and perfect gifts come to us from the Creator who never changes. So when you wonder if there is anyone in whom you can trust, remember that God is completely consistent. He is trustworthy. Let him counsel you. And now our reading in the book of Psalms, Psalm 33, verses 1 through 11. Let the godly sing for joy to the Lord. It is fitting for the pure to praise him. Praise the Lord with melodies on the lyre. Make music for him on the 10-stringed harp. Sing a new song of praise to him. Play skillfully on the harp and sing with joy. For the word of the Lord holds true, and we can trust everything he does. He loves whatever is just and good. The unfailing love of the Lord fills the earth. The Lord merely spoke, and the heavens were created. He breathed the word, and all the stars were born. He assigned the sea its boundaries and locked the oceans in vast reservoirs. Let the whole world fear the Lord, and let everyone stand in awe of him. For when he spoke, the world began. It appeared at his command. The Lord frustrates the plans of the nations and thwarts all their schemes. But the Lord's plans stand firm forever. His intentions can never be shaken. Proverbs 21, verses 8 through 10. The guilty walk a crooked path. The innocent travel a straight road. It's better to live alone in the corner of an attic than with a quarrelsome wife in a lovely home. Evil people desire evil. Their neighbors get no mercy from them.